Well, I hope when you walked in tonight that you received a handout. That's going to help guide our time in the Word. If you did not receive one, would you raise your hand? And our guys would be happy to put one in your hand. I think most of us are going to want one. And this has been formatted in such a way that it has some holes punched in the side, and you can take it home and you can collect these, because as we go through the series, we're going to build one week after the other. And I think it would be encouraging for you and maybe a help to someone else one day if you could hold on to these notes. So we have some folks bringing them around. If you need a copy, just raise your hand. Well, like many of you, the Lord has allowed me to travel to some really interesting places in my life. I've been to some big cities like New York and São Paulo, Brazil, and London, England. One thing that really enhances your time in a new place is a knowledgeable tour guide. Remember the first time I went on a guided tour, my wife and I had made a short trip from Knoxville, Tennessee to Asheville, North Carolina. It was our first wedding anniversary, and we toured the Biltmore Estate. Now, to be honest, I was not too excited about it. It was my wife's idea, and I wasn't really thrilled about the idea of spending a day looking at someone else's house, okay? But we had a guided tour, and as the guide explained the history of the Vanderbilt family and the expense and the engineering and manpower that went into the building of the house and all of the technology that they used and the landscaping in the gardens, I found myself fascinated. And I actually found myself wanting to go back, and I hope one day we will. A good tour guide gives you the basic information that you need to appreciate where you are. But a great tour guide leaves you with a compelling desire to come back and spend some more time. Well, tonight we begin a guided tour through the Bible. We'll begin next week in Genesis, and we'll go all the way to the end in Revelation. And each week, we'll study a different book of the Bible. We'll learn about the background of the book and the big ideas. Most importantly, we'll show you how each book connects to the central theme of the Bible, mankind's redemption through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we cannot exhaustively study a book of the Bible in one evening. But we can briskly walk through each room and hope that what we find there will compel you to come back and spend some more time there. And you'll get a passion for each book of the Bible, in particular, the books that we often overlook. A journey through the Bible is really the journey of a lifetime. It was John Cumming who said, "The empire of Caesar is gone. The legions of Rome are smoldering in the dust. The avalanches that Napoleon hurled upon Europe have melted away. The pride of the pharaohs is fallen. The pyramids they raised to their tombs are sinking every day in the desert sands. Tyre is a rock for bleaching fishermen's nets. Sidon has scarcely left a wreck behind, but the word of God still survives. All things that threaten to extinguish it have only aided it, and it proves each day how transient is the noble monument that man can build, how enduring is the least word that God has spoken." R.A. Torrey said something similar. "Every type of destruction that human philosophy, human science, human reasoning, human heart, human cunning, human force, and human brutality could bring to bear against a book has been brought to bear against this book. And yet the Bible stands absolutely unshaken today. At times, almost all the wise and great of the earth have been pitted against the Bible, and only an obscure few for it, yet it has stood." And as we begin this series, you need to know that the Bible is and has always been a battleground. Evolutionists deny it. Moral progressives despise it. A new generation of compromising preachers are distancing from it. Deconstructionists are trying to dismantle it. But there is one group of people who are decided on it, devoted to it, and determined to build their lives upon it, true followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus himself said, "The scriptures cannot be broken." Ladies and gentlemen, if we give up on the inspiration, inerrancy, and sufficiency of the scriptures, we give up on the source of our beliefs about God, about sin, about salvation, and every essential doctrine in the Christian life. We cannot afford to unhitch from the Bible. It is the source of everything we know to be true about Christianity. And the need of the hour is a new generation of Christians who know the Bible, study the Bible, love the Bible, and live the Bible. It's the need of the hour. So it would stand to reason that in a church like ours that has been built on the unashamed stand on the scriptures, that we would spend at least a little time ever once in a while in each of the 66 books. So what we're going to do tonight is we're going to give you an overview of the entire scriptures. Then next week, we'll start in Genesis, and week by week, we will make our guided tour through the Bible. So let's start with a background about the Bible. And let's start with the basics this evening. What does the word Bible mean? Well, the word Bible comes from the Greek word biblia, and it just means book. It originally referred to papyrus scrolls that contained Old Testament scriptures. And in Luke chapter 4 and other places, as the Lord Jesus stood to preach in synagogues, he would call for the scroll of Isaiah or the scroll of another Old Testament prophet. Christians began referring to the collection of sacred writings as the book, or we would call it the Bible. Now, it's really important that you understand this tonight. We do not have 66 assorted books. We have one book consisting of 66 volumes. The Bible is a unified whole. Now, if you were to come in my office, you would see that I have over 1,000 volumes in my personal library. And I have sections in my library. Sections on biography, sections on preaching, sections on biblical languages, Old Testament commentaries, New Testament commentaries. Believe it or not, a whole section on Charles Spurgeon. Now, you might be interested in some of the books, and you might not be interested in some of the other books. The Hebrew books are a little boring, okay? You might take some and leave others. The Bible is not like that. We can't take Ephesians and leave Leviticus. We can't take the Sermon on the Mount and leave the miracles or the morals. It is not many books. It is one book. It stands together. It's the book. B.B. Warfield was a man who fought for the inerrancy of scriptures in a generation gone by. Listen to what he said. We have no less than 66 separate books, one of which consists itself of 150 separate compositions. They immediately stare us in the face. These treatises come from the hands of at least 30 distinct writers, scattered over a period of some 1,500 years, and they embrace specimens of nearly every kind of writing known among men. Their writers, too, were of like diverse kinds. The time of their labor stretches from the hoary past of Egypt to and beyond the bright splendor of Rome under Augustus. We may look, however, on a still greater wonder. Let us once penetrate behind all this primal diversity and observe the internal character of the volume, and a most striking unity is found to pervade the whole. The parts are so linked together that the absence of any one book would introduce confusion and disorder. The same doctrine is taught from beginning to end. Each book indeed adds something in clearness, definition, or even increment to what the others proclaim. In other words, the Bible is like a puzzle with 66 pieces. You take one piece out and the whole picture is obscured. It all hangs together. It all runs together. It is one book. So that's the background. Let's talk about the landmarks. When we come to this section in our notes each week, we're going to be looking for the theme of various Bible books. Here's the question. What is the Bible? The answer. The Bible is the record of the revelation of God through His Son and the remaking of His people into the image of His Son. The Bible is the record of the revelation of God through His Son and the remaking of His people into the image of His Son. Let's take just a minute and let's parse that definition if I could. First, the Bible is the record of the revelation of God. So the Bible is not first and foremost an us book. The Bible is first and foremost a Him book. It begins in Genesis 1 and 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It begins with God. The final book of the Bible is called the Revelation. In Greek, an unveiling. And who is being unveiled? The Lord Jesus in all of His glory. From beginning to end, the Bible is about God. God wrote a book. And it's about Him. And it's important we understand that. So the Bible is the record of the revelation of God through His Son. John 1 and 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is the divine Word, the divine Logos, God incarnated in flesh in a way that we as human beings can understand it. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews said. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. And the writer of Hebrews sets out to point out the superiority of Christ. He's better than the prophets, and He's better than the angels, and He's better than Joshua, and He's better than Moses, and he goes on and on down through the line. The finest and fullest revelation of God to man is the man, Christ Jesus. So the Bible is the record of the revelation of God through His Son and the remaking of His people into the image of His Son. And this is where the Bible works for us. Think about the storyline of the scriptures, if you will. The Bible begins with God creating man in his own image. Do you still believe that? I believe it. Then in Genesis chapter 3, man falls into sin and we mar the image of God. And the rest of the Bible is about God redeeming man through Christ and progressively remaking him into the image of Christ by the Spirit and the Word. So we have marred that image. Jesus comes into the world so that he might restore that image in his people. Listen to 2 Corinthians 3 and 18. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. This is the verse that teaches us how we as Christians change. The glass refers, of course, to the Word of God. And when we go to the Word of God and we see Jesus revealed to us by the Holy Spirit, we become a little more like the glory of the one who is being depicted in the Word. So get this tonight. The Word is not only the account of our remaking, it is the instrument that God uses to achieve that remaking. We are changed by the Word. And when the people of God study the Word of God, they see the Son of God, and they are changed into the image of God by the Spirit of God. This is how change works in the Christian life. This is the purpose of the Bible, to remake us into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. That happens progressively on earth, but one day it will happen finally when we get to heaven. Amen? So that's the landmark. What is the Bible? The record of the revelation of God. Let's talk for a minute about the roadmap, and you have that given to you on the back. And each week we're going to look at an outline of an important Bible book. But let's start today with an outline of the Bible. The Bible consists of two testaments. The word testament just means covenant. So you have an old covenant and you have a new covenant. And each of these covenants have an important relationship with each other. It's not like the old covenant is the outdated, outmoded covenant, and the new covenant is the only covenant that matters for us. No, no, no. The Old and New Testament rely upon one another. I like what Graham Scroggie said. The new is in the old contained, and the old is in the new explained. So you have the seeds of the New Testament given to us in the Old Testament, and then you get to the New Testament, and it explains the Old Testament. They have a relationship one with another. Let's talk for a minute about the Old Testament. The Old Testament consists of 39 books. And as you'll see, I've split those 39 books into four different sections. You understand this evening that the Bible is not arranged chronologically. So it's not like you read through Genesis and then you get to Revelation and you've gone through one story in chronological order. That's not how the Scripture works. The Scripture is arranged in genres, so in the way that these books are written. So we start out with books of law, Genesis through Deuteronomy. The first five books of the Bible are books of law. Those books were penned by Moses. And the law, the Torah, consists of a mixture of history, biography, and then, yes, legislation for the Jewish people. The Pentateuch, the Torah, begins with creation. It tells a story about the fall of man. Then we see the flood. And then in Genesis chapter 12, we learn about God's covenant dealings with the Jewish people. And Genesis 12 is a landmark passage in Scripture because it sets the stage for the rest of the Old Testament. If you remember, God comes to Abraham in Ur of the Chaldees, and he says, I want you to move out. And if you'll be faithful to me, Abraham, I'm going to give you a land, a seed, and a blessing. And the rest of the Old Testament is really about God unfolding that promise to Abraham to bring his descendants, his seed, into the land and to make them a blessing to the world. They never, however, when you get to the end of the Old Testament, become the worldwide blessing that God intends for them to be until you get to Matthew 1:1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And the New Testament begins, tying itself back to the Old Testament, that Jesus is the fulfillment of the promise to make the seed of Abraham a worldwide blessing. So the books of law begin with creation. They close with the death of Moses. And now a new generation is on the scene and ready to enter the promised land. And we see that happening in the next section of scriptures, the books of history. The books of history contain 12 books, beginning with Joshua and running through the book of Esther. So if you want to know about Israel as a nation and God's covenant dealings with them, the books of history are primarily the books where you're going to learn about that. In Joshua, we read about the conquest of the Jewish people as they take the promised land. In Judges and Ruth, we learn about the period of history when that land was ruled by military chieftains. In the books of Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, we read about the kings of Israel. We read about their rise to glory under David and Solomon. Then we read about a divided kingdom, their rebellion, and their removal from the land. Then the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther tell us about the captivity period and about coming back into the land. And the history portion of the Old Testament ends with the people back in the land, but much diminished and longing for the coming of a true and better king and a true and better deliverance. So the history of God's people is given in those 12 books of the Bible, but an incomplete history that looks forward to the coming of Christ. After the books of history, you have books of poetry. And those are given to us starting in Job and running through Song of Solomon. Now, did you know this, that Job is actually the first chronological book in the Bible as far as its writing? We believe that Job was probably written between Genesis 11 and 12. And it deals with perhaps the oldest question, the question of human suffering. A really important book. Then, of course, we come to Psalms, and Psalms is the Hebrew hymn book, 150 of them. It's a book of praise, and it's the largest book in the Bible. Then you come to Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. Those are wisdom books. They give us laws for heaven, for life on earth. And then you come to Song of Solomon, that unique book, an ode to human marriage, pointing to the marriage between Christ and his bride, the church. So those are books of poetry. You move from books of poetry to the prophecy section of the Old Testament. And I just put this in one section, 17 books. They're usually divided into major prophets, the first five, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, and then running in the minor prophets, Hosea, through the end of the book of Malachi. Now, I don't like talking about major and minor prophets because some people have the idea that the minor prophets are less important than the major prophets. That is not true. They're only called the minor prophets because they are minor in size, certainly not in message. Some of those passionate, profound teaching, all the Bible is found in those quote-unquote minor prophets. But do you know what the last word of the Old Testament is? It's found in Malachi chapter 4, verse 6, and it's the word curse. It speaks of the curse that came upon mankind because of the fall. And while the Old Covenant, the Old Testament could reveal the curse and make man feel that curse, that Old Covenant was powerless to remove the curse and powerless to provide a blessing. So the Old Testament ends with a curse. In between the Old and New Testaments, you have 400 silent years known as the intertestamental period. There was no written or verbal revelation during that time. Now, history did happen during that time, and many of you are familiar with the Apocrypha. Some of those books are supposedly historical accounts of what happened in the intertestamental period, but they were never regarded as inspired, and that's why they're not added to the canon of Scripture. So there might be some accurate history in the Apocrypha, but certainly not inspired and certainly not part of the Scriptures. Not until 400 years after Malachi finished his message did the first New Testament writer take up a quill to write under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And it was not Matthew, by the way. The first books written in the New Testament were either Galatians or James, maybe 1 Thessalonians, okay? And then you have Mark as the first gospel record being written, and Matthew and Luke and John following shortly thereafter. So let's talk for a minute about the New Testament. If you're still with me, say amen. Amen. I know I'm giving you a lot of information tonight. I promise you, they will not all be this academic, but we will make application, okay? So the New Testament begins with these wonderful books that we call gospel records, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, the gospel records are not exhaustive histories of the life of Jesus Christ. John says at the end of his gospel, if we tried to write down everything that Jesus did, not all the scrolls in all the world could contain all that Jesus did. So they're not exhaustive histories of the Lord Jesus, but they were written with a point. They're history with a point. They were written to convince the reader that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and that his birth, life, death, and resurrection were historical facts. Now, the Gospels tell the story of Jesus from four different perspectives. And the old illustration, I think, is a helpful one. Imagine that there were four people standing on four different sides of an intersection, one on each corner. They all four witnessed an accident. When the police officer went around to those four witnesses, they would all give the same basic details about what happened in the accident. None of the facts would change, but they would each give it from a different perspective. And each of the gospel writers writes from his own human perspective. And this is interesting. Yes, every word of the Scriptures is inspired by the Holy Spirit, but inspired in a way that takes into account the personality of the human penman and the audience to whom they write. Matthew writes to a Jewish audience, so his book is full of Old Testament prophecy. Mark writes, however, to a Roman audience, and so his account is full of action and not very much Old Testament prophecy. So the Spirit inspired these men in light of their personalities and in light of the audience to whom they wrote. The same basic information about the life, death, resurrection of Jesus is written in each gospel record, and there is nothing that contradicts, and they all fall into perfect harmony if you read them with some wisdom. So those are the gospel records, Matthew through John. Following the gospel records, you have one book of history, and it's often called the Acts of the Apostles. I don't like that name, the Acts of the Apostles, because it's really the Acts of the continuing Christ. Christ goes up to lead the mission from headquarters, and his work continues through his local churches. Acts contains the history of the early church from the ascension to Paul's first arrest in Rome, and the action concludes in about AD 60. So that's where the history of the New Testament ends. Now, following the book of history, you have what are called the epistles. And that goes through Romans, it goes Romans through Jude, and it contains 21 letters. Now, the epistles are letters written from Paul, James, John, Peter, and Jude. And the author of the letter of Hebrews is unknown. Now, some of those letters are written to churches, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Some are written to individuals like Titus, like Timothy. But the purpose of the epistles is to explain and apply the significance of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. For instance, all of the gospel writers talk about the crucifixion of Christ. But as far as explaining what the crucifixion of Christ meant, they leave that by and large to the Apostle Paul and to those who came behind him to explain the significance of the death of Christ to the church. So what the gospels reveal, the epistles explain. Now, some people have trouble with the epistles. I heard the story of a Bible college professor who was giving a quiz. So he asked his first year students, what are the epistles? One student answered, the wives of the apostles. That's not what they are. They're letters written to the church. So you have a section of gospel. You have a section of history. You have a long section of the New Testament that are epistles or letters. And then the New Testament concludes with one book of prophecy, the book of Revelation, the unveiling of the character of Christ and God's informing his church of what the future holds for them. So that is the outline of the Bible as quickly as I know how to give it to someone. I really like these terms. In the Old Testament, we have promises made. In the New Testament, we have promises kept. So that's the Bible. Now let's go to the little section on your notes called Must See. And I want you to take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Luke chapter 24. Pastor, you've been preaching about the Bible. It would be nice if we'd read a little bit of it tonight. Well, we're going to do that. So turn with me to Luke chapter 24. You know, when you visit a new city, there is just about always one landmark that you have to see. When you go to Paris, you have to see the Eiffel Tower. When you go to New York City, you have to see the Empire State Building. Or when you go to San Francisco, you've got to see the Golden Gate Bridge. But when you come to a book of the Bible, what is the one must see? It's not a what, it's a who. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Luke chapter 24. We'll begin reading in verse 27. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded or opened unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now this is, of course, the scene of that great Bible conference that Jesus held on the road to Emmaus. You had two discouraged, heartbroken disciples who were leaving Jerusalem. They had heard a witness from the ladies that Jesus had risen from the dead, but they did not believe it, and they were sad of heart. And the Lord Jesus appears to them, the Bible says, in another form. They could not recognize him. And he asked him, why are you guys so sad of heart? And they said, well, we trusted that Jesus Christ had been a great teacher, and we had hope that he would bring deliverance to Israel. And that's where it starts in verse 27. And he began in Moses and all the prophets and expounded to them in the scriptures the things concerning himself. And wouldn't you have loved to have been there as Jesus taught from the Old Testament about the scarlet thread of redemption and the promises of the Messiah? Look at verse 32. After he's finished this Bible conference and disappeared, look at verse 32. And they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the scriptures? As Jesus taught us to see him in the scriptures, our hearts burned within us, and he opened our understanding to what the scriptures really meant all along. We said before, the Bible is a God book, and it is specifically about the person of the Lord Jesus. He said that in John 5 and 39. Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And ladies and gentlemen, it is absolutely vital that you learn to see your Bible like this. This is why, for instance, there are only a few verses on creation. Only a few verses on the creation of stars and galaxies. And why there are 15 chapters in the book of Exodus on the tabernacle, a tent. Why would anyone spend more time talking about the erection of a tent rather than the construction of the galaxy? This is why there are whole books in the Old Testament about the garments of the high priest and the sacrifices and the kings of Israel and Judah. Why? Because the tabernacle and the priest and the sacrifices and the kings all point our attention to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of those very things. I like the way that author Dennis Johnson said it. He said, all 66 books of the Bible, which were written by many people over many centuries, are united by one central theme, one single plot line, and one unique hero, Jesus, the Messiah. It was all about him. In the Old Testament, Christ is anticipated. In the Gospels, Christ is revealed. In Acts, Christ is preached. In the Epistles, Christ is explained. And in Revelation, Christ is expected. Dr. W.A. Criswell was the famous pastor of the First Baptist Church in Dallas. And he would often say that there is a scarlet thread that runs throughout the Scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. Cut the Bible anywhere and it bleeds. It's about him. Now, Pastor, why is this a must-see? And why will we spend so much time over the next several weeks looking at Christ in these particular books? Well, there's a theological reason and there's a practical reason. First, a theological reason. Like we've already said a few times tonight, the Bible is a God book. It is not first and foremost about who we are. It is first and foremost about who God is. And the Bible does not primarily tell us what we should do. It primarily tells us what God has done. Now, if we don't understand that, here's what we end up with. Just another book of morals or fables or historical heroes or religious rules. The Bible is not about how we save ourselves. It is about how God through Christ saves us. That's what it's about. That's the storyline. Number two, there is a personal reason why we need to learn to look at the Scriptures through the lens of Christ. What happened to the men on the road to Emmaus when they understood that all of the Old Testament was about the Messiah and Jesus had fulfilled the Old Testament? Well, two things happened. Their understanding was opened and their hearts burned within them. Learning to see Christ helps us to not only understand the Bible, it is the key that unlocks every door. But it also helps us to love the Bible. It makes our heart burn. Now, I've seen this happen many a time when Christians set out to read the Bible through. They start out with a lot of steam in Genesis. And they get through the historical section of Exodus and things are going good, but they get to about chapter 20. The Ten Commandments and the giving of the law and then the tabernacle and things start to slow down. And by the time they get to the book of Leviticus, they totally quit. Now, why is that? Because they don't understand the purpose of Leviticus. They don't understand what it's all about. Leviticus is not a book of outdated rules. It's a book that teaches God's people how to worship Christ. Think about the sacrificial system. You read about all those burnt offerings and all those meal offerings and all those peace offerings. What are those offerings about? They're about Christ and his sacrifice on the cross. You start reading about the priesthood and who was qualified to be a priest and the garments that they had to wear when they were giving sacrifices. Ladies and gentlemen, what does that point to? Our great high priest was at the right hand of God interceding for us at this very moment. Leviticus teaches about the holiness of God, the depravity of sin, the costliness of sacrifice for sin, and the God who makes a way for dirty sinners to worship a holy God. It's about Christ. It's not a book of law. It's a book of love. Now, here's the point. The entire Bible pulses with the pounding heart of God for you. And when we see his heart burning for us in the person of Christ, whether it's in the tabernacle or a brazen serpent or a sacrificial lamb, when we see his heart burning for us, our hearts begin to burn for him. We love him because he first loved us. So do you want to love the Bible? Well, let me ask you a question. Do you love Jesus? You say, oh, yes. I love Jesus more than I love anyone. And I believe that's true for a Wednesday night crowd. You want to love the Bible? Then look for Jesus. Because he's the person you love most. And when you learn to see him on every page, your heart will begin to burn like the hearts of the men on the road to Emmaus did. He's on every page. He's the must-see of the scriptures. All right, let's get to takeaways. What's the application tonight? All right, here it is. All scripture is necessary, relevant, and applicable. All scripture is necessary, relevant, and applicable. And I could just quote for you 2 Timothy chapter 3. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And it goes on to list the prophets of the word of God. Here's the point tonight. Genesis is just as inspired as Galatians. Even the first 11 chapters, so we better not chunk them out, okay? We need Malachi just as much as we need Matthew. We need Hosea and Haggai just as much as we need Hebrews. And when we read those sections of Scripture that even we're unfamiliar with, but we read them with the illuminating help of the Holy Spirit, and we apply those books to our lives, those books have the power to transform your life. But many times, we miss the prophet because we skip books of the Bible we think are unnecessary, or we fail to learn how to apply those books of the Bible to our lives. Now, that was the primary problem of the church at Corinth. And I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, our last passage of the evening. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul is going to write about the problems that they're having at the church at Corinth. They were carnal, immature Christians, and their immaturity sprung from the fact that they did not apply the truth that they knew. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it." And here's his real indictment. "Neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men?" So Paul is pointing out the problems that they're having at the church at Corinth. You see what he's saying here? You should have really moved beyond the basic instruction that I'm having to go back and give you again. You're still stuck in the spiritual nursery. You're still stuck on formula when you ought to have teeth and chewing on a nice T-bone steak. Now, their problem apparently was not that they did not have access to great Bible teaching, because one of the ways they showed their carnality was through division in the church, and he goes on to talk about it. He had a group in the church that said, "I'm of Paul," and another group in the church that says, "No, I'm of Apollos, the eloquent preacher." Then he had another church that says, "I'm of Cephas or Peter." And then you had the last group that says, "We're of Jesus only. We need no human teacher." And that was probably the worst group of all. So you see what Paul is saying here? Their problem was not that they did not have access to great teaching. The problem was that they failed to apply the teaching that they had. And they failed to grow because they did not appropriate or apply the scriptures. Now, folks, we are neck deep in Bible information. We have podcasts and websites, and we carry around on our phone apps that have entire theological libraries in them. We are neck deep in information. The problem of the church in America in 2023 is not an information problem. It is an application problem. That we have failed to appropriate the message of the Bible, and it has failed to be lived out in our daily lives. I like what John Stott said. "Every Christian should be both conservative and radical. Conservative in preserving the faith and radical in applying it." And I just remind you tonight, the Bible was not written to fill our minds, to satisfy our curiosity, or to inflate our ego. It was written to change our lives, to make us different kinds of men and women, different kinds of parents and husbands and wives, different kinds of co-workers and employees. The Christian is a person who can take the printed page and with the help of the Holy Spirit, burn it into his heart until it is translated into his life and he becomes a different creature in Christ. As I close tonight, I want to give you a powerful story on what applying the scripture can do for an entire society of people. Many of you have heard the true life story of the Mutiny of the Bounty. And maybe you've seen that old video that they used to play on Christmas every year. The HMS Bounty was a British ship dispatched in 1789 to the island of Tahiti. They were tasked with collecting fruit trees that they would replant in barren islands throughout the West Indies. They spent 6 months in Tahiti cultivating and taking those fruit trees. But while they were there, believe it or not, the crewmen fell in love with Tahiti. Hard to imagine, right? And they fell in love with some of the native women who were there. So when it was time to disembark and move on, the men mutinied on board their ship, the Bounty, and they sent Captain Bligh and a few loyal men on an open boat adrift. Now, miraculously, the captain and the men spent 19 months on the open sea, and they ended up back in England, and they told their story. Well, an expedition was launched to punish the mutineers. They caught up to some of them on Tahiti, and 14 of them were captured and killed. But 9 of the men who had been part of the mutiny had moved on to another island, and nobody knew where they were. And they established a colony there. And when the colony began, it was a place of drunkenness and debauchery like you have never seen. And disease and murder took the lives of all the native men who were on that island and all but one of the mutineers. That man's name was Alexander Smith. As he looked around at the death and disease that was all around him, he knew that there was something drastically wrong with the way he was living his life. He was on board that island and he found on the body of one of the dead mutineers a Bible. And Smith had never read the Bible. He sat down and he read it through. Even more importantly, he believed what it said and he began to apply it to his life. Left on the island were the native women that they had brought with them and the half-breed children that had been born to the other mutineers. And Alexander Smith began to teach the Bible to those women and to those children. It was 20 years before a vessel found that island where Smith, those women, and children were. And when they got there, they found a veritable utopia. They found a society of prosperity, health, and peace. There was virtually no crime, no disease, and no conflict. It was all because one man's life was changed by the radical message of the Bible. He appropriated that message and he taught it to someone else. And that is the power that we hold in our hands. And I say it to you tonight, just like Jesus Christ is the theme of Scripture, he wants to be the central theme of your life. Every part, every section. He can give purpose and cleansing and meaning to it all. And all he's waiting for is for you to appropriate his truth into your life. And a wonderful change can take place through this book we call the Bible. There is no book like it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We understand the radical impact that it can have on a person, on a family, even on a whole society. Lord, my prayer is that each and every person who comes on Wednesday nights would become students of your word, not just to gain Bible knowledge, but so that they might apply the knowledge that they learn and become the Christians you have called us to be. Oh Lord, help us not just to leave here with notes filled out and another notebook to put on our shelves somewhere. Help us to leave here gripped by the life-changing message of the Bible. And help us to leave this study with a passion to study every single book so that we might have all that you intend for us to have. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Let's stand together. If you're here tonight, we've said it in several different ways, but the central message of the Bible is Jesus coming into this world to save sinners. If you're here tonight, you don't know that your sins are forgiven, that you have a home in heaven, we would love to take the Bible, God's book, and show you how you can be saved. If that's never happened, we'd invite you here in just a moment to leave your seat. A worker will meet you here, and we'd love to show you tonight how you can be saved. Let me ask you, is the Lord Jesus the central figure in your life? He's the central figure in the Bible. How about in your life? Is there any section or part of your life that's off limits to him? Oh, why don't you come and let him unlock every door and have every part tonight?